Let's read together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know, that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily. 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Beloved, the first two assertions in answer one of our Heidelberg Catechism are two complementary statements about each and every believer. Negatively, we confess, I am not my own. Positively, we declare, I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And this truth, with its two sides, is our comfort. What is thy only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, which two phrases encompass everything, am not my own, but belong instead to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. This truth is also our freedom. The freedom of our only comfort. The Christian reasons like this: since I am not my own, I am free, by God's grace, from the influences of the world and all its foolishness and wickedness, and from my own evil lusts, to pursue the right way. And since I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, I have the freedom to be his. Because belonging to our Creator and Redeemer is freedom for human beings, because that was the reason for which God made and saved us. And this morning, beloved, we're going to develop this truth in the light of Lord's Day 1 and 1 Corinthians 7, especially verses 17 through 24, that section of some 8 verses. Let's consider then the freedom of our only comfort. First, the meaning of this freedom. Second, the obtaining of this freedom. And third, the living of this freedom. The freedom of our only comfort. The meaning, the obtaining, and the living of this freedom. Now, our key passage in 1 Corinthians 7, first of all, mentions circumcision. Verses 18 and 19 declare, is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. An uncircumcision is nothing but the keeping of the commandments of God. Now, in those two verses, the word called is used repeatedly, and the calling there refers to God's effectual call, the effectual call of the gospel, both outward and inward, as it comes to God's elect and delivers them from darkness. Verse 18 means then, is any man effectually called, brought to salvation, and he's circumcised? well, there's no point becoming uncircumcised. Is anybody called in uncircumcision? Well, if you were effectually called that way, you don't need to be circumcised. No minor surgery necessary. Why? The answer is that we belong to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah who brings the messianic age of the Catholic or universal church, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles. And thus he brings for us freedom, the freedom from circumcision, and thereby freedom from the whole ceremonial law, because circumcision marked one's entry under the ceremonial law. And if you don't have to be circumcised, you don't have to come under the ceremonial law, so you are not obliged to keep it. Those days of the ceremonial law are past. And this is an important aspect of Christian liberty, which is a liberty or freedom from all the burdens and weights of the Old Testament ceremonial law. Belonging to Jesus Christ, therefore, as the New Testament Christ who brings the fullness of salvation, is not only our comfort, only comfort, but it also brings the freedom from circumcision and the ceremonial law. Let's continue. This passage, 1 Corinthians 7, and the key section of it for our interest this morning, next of all mentions slavery. And just as the word called in the previous section means effectually called, the word servant in the two verses we're going to read means slave. There are various sorts of servant, and this type of servant is a slave servant. Verse 21, art thou called effectually being a slave? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called effectually in the Lord, being a servant or slave, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant or slave. And even to mention the issue of slavery brings up a very emotive topic in the 21st century Western world. Our ungodly Western world is seeking more and more, and it's been at it for the last two centuries and more, to replace both the theology and even now increasingly the morality of God's Word. When you've got God's Word, you clearly know what's right and wrong. Once you reject God's Word, things get more difficult for them. But there are at least two major things that the world can say are definitely wrong. One of them is Hitler and Nazism. One of the few poles that the world knows is definitely wrong. So if you connect with Hitler or Nazism, then that's bad. And the other thing that the world is unambiguously clear on is that slavery is a bad thing. It hasn't got much else to base its morality upon, but at least those two things it thinks are solid. Well, the Bible's teaching on slavery is, of course, includes this, that it only exists in a sinful, fallen world. An unfallen world or a heavenly world would never have any room for slavery. That slavery is attended with many ills, probably more ills than various other social, political, and economic things, but it definitely is attended by many ills. There are other alternatives that you may see around the world for slavery. Used to be that if someone was in debt, they would become a slave. Now if someone's in debt, they can become imprisoned for their being in debt. And of course, being in prison brings other ills because somebody somewhere has to pay for the person's incarceration, and being in prison doesn't really do the person any good. In our society, we have instead unemployment, which does not help those who are unemployed. I've often said that I would rather be a slave under a good master than be unemployed. And sometimes you see families destroyed whereby the grandfather, he's never had a job, the father's never had a job, the son has never had a job, and this ruins them. In certain circumstances, having a good master within slavery might even be better than our current framework. But my point isn't now to praise slavery, I'm glad it's gone in our part of the world, but to relativize slavery. Because the Christian faith does not call upon Christians to overthrow slavery, for instance, by revolution or by war. Because the Christian faith isn't that sort of ethic. Listen to Scripture's calling to slaves who have been converted. It's not band together and overthrow your boss, or band together in your community and lead a slave revolt. Verse 21 says, have you become a Christian as a slave? Care not for it. Don't worry about it. Don't fret about it. Don't rebel. It's not the worst thing that could happen. But if thou mayest be free, the text continues, if there's an option of gaining your liberty, for example, a friend of yours wants to buy you out of it, or your boss and employer and lord grants you your remission in his will, or if you can save up to buy yourselves out of that unattractive situation in which you find yourself, use it rather. You've an opportunity to be free, that's a good thing. Take that opportunity. Be released. That's preferable. And when it says use it rather, it means use that greater freedom, not as such, but use that greater freedom to serve the Lord, which is an awful lot more important. And the apostolic reasoning is instructive. For, continues verse 22, he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's freeman. You're free spiritually. Better to be a slave and a Christian than to be a free man and an unbeliever under the slavery of sin and death and on your way to hell. And then the other half of the verse says, likewise, he that is called effectually being free, like ourselves here this morning, you're still a slave, but you're a slave to Jesus Christ, a good master and a blessed slaver. And what Scripture does is that it relativizes slavery. It isn't the worst thing in the world, though none of us would probably choose to be slaves, especially given our fairly comfortable outward circumstances. It relativizes slavery, and it relativizes freedom. Having civil, economic, political freedom isn't actually the be-all and end-all of anything either. Whereas what the world does is it absolutizes slavery as completely awful, and it absolutizes civil freedom as if that was the greatest thing since sliced bread. Although increasingly it seeks to take that civil freedom actually away from people. Here's the argument. He that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's freeman. He's free from sin. He's free from death. He's free from hell. He's free from the curse. He's free from condemnation. The big things you have to be free from. And he that is called being free is Christ's servant or slave to do his good, holy, and blessed will. And then note the next statement, which brings us all the way back to Lord's Day 1. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore you are not your own. You have received manumission from the slavery and bondage of sin. And that's our only comfort, as Lord's Day 1 teaches. And these gospel principles apply not only to circumcision and not only to slavery in 1 Corinthians 7, but also to one's marital status, which is, after all, the subject of 1 Corinthians 7, the great chapter in the Bible on Christian singleness and marriage. Various marvel situations are mentioned in this chapter. Singleness and married. Those who are married either to a believer or to an unbeliever. Some, the passage refers to, are divorced. Others are widowed, widows and widowers. And all of us here find ourselves one way or another in this list because it covers all the marvel situations of life. And applying the principles that we've seen from 1 Corinthians 7 and Lord's Day 1, the comfort and the freedom of the gospel to all of you in your marital situation as those who have been bought with a price and who therefore are not their own is that if you are single, and there are some people who are single and they're very pleased to be single, they believe that that's God's will for their life and in many circumstances that's preferable as 1 Corinthians 7 teaches. Others who are single would like to be married. Well, if you're single and you plan to remain single or you'd like one day to be married, the comfort of Lord's Day 1 is that you are married to Jesus Christ. Your singleness, whether you prefer it or not, is relativized. It's not something that's going to destroy you. You're married to Jesus Christ. If you are married, 1 Corinthians says, you must also remember that your marriage is temporary and passes away with this age. If you are married to someone who doesn't love you, or doesn't love you in the way in which he should, then you remember that Jesus Christ loves you, and especially that truth helps you to deal with the sinful neglect of your husband, who ought to shake himself up and start loving you the way he ought. If you are married to an unbeliever, you remember that you are also married to the Lord, spiritually. So you don't say, my life's ruined forevermore because I'm married to an unbeliever, it's going to be a wasted life, it's useless. No. You say, I'm not only married to a believer, spiritually, but I'm actually married to the Lord Jesus Christ. My Lord. If you are divorced, you should comfort yourself with the fact that your heavenly spouse is always faithful and will never leave you or forsake you. And if you are widowed, you should remember that your spiritual husband has the power of an endless life. We should take this to heart and not think to ourselves, you know, I find that rather cold comfort. That's the way the apostle argues in that passage. It's not that the comfort isn't good. It's that the comfort maybe doesn't mean to you what it should. You do not, therefore, as a Christian, absolutize your marital status by thinking too highly of it. Because that's a temptation too. My marriage is the greatest thing in my life. Isn't Jesus Christ the greatest thing in your life? My marriage and my home is the greatest. Isn't Jesus Christ the greatest thing in your life? And then when God hits us in those areas, then we're going to be crippled. And Christ says to us, in effect, you made an idol of your marriage. I'm your God. Live in your marriage under me. It's a wonderful and a blessed thing, but don't absolutize it. You don't absolutize your marital status by letting it depress you. That is, if you don't like it. I'm married to someone and I don't really want to be married to them. I'm a widow or a widower and it destroys me. You remember your union with Jesus Christ. You relativize your marital status. My only comfort in life and death is not that I have a wonderful wife or a husband, and I hope you do, or that I really enjoy being single, and I hope you do, but my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That must be number one. If that isn't number one, then your Christian life isn't lined up properly. You're not living before God as you should. And your life in various other regards will be disordered. Your priorities aren't right. Then under that, the Christian places, amongst other things, his marital status. My number one thing. My only comfort. I belong to Jesus Christ. Under that, I'm married and I must live or in that blessed relationship. Or I'm single and I must live under Christ in my singleness. And this gives us spiritual freedom without bondage. I'm free, therefore, to live in my marriage or to live in singleness or in widowhood or whatever our status, as one who is under Christ and not in chains. Now that we have considered together circumcision and slavery and one's marital status, you should have grasped the underlying principles that apply to us in all our circumstances. Here the believer feels himself often to be tired and weak and sore. The Lord is my strength. He's sovereign over this, and he is my strength, and he teaches me to come to him for strength. I have to battle every day with sickness or disability. But I'm united to my Savior, and nothing is impossible for him, and he promises me the resurrection of the body, when I will have a glorious body like unto his glorious body. I am severely limited by my old age. Many of us feel that, and if the rest of us who don't live to that age, we will feel that too. Psalm 110 says, we're joined to him who has the dew of everlasting youth. We don't absolutize our problems. We relativize them. We think, I belong to Jesus Christ. I am dying, says the believer. Yeah, and we all are at different speeds. I'm joined to one who has conquered death, and behold, he lives forevermore. My only comfort is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. If we were to say to ourselves, everybody here should learn the Heidelberg Catechism, you're right to look up, that's a fair bit of work. But if we were to only learn the first line and a half, the bit I just quoted, and live according to that, you could even say, in a sense, I don't even need to remember the rest of it. I've got the whole thing in a capsule form, and if I run that through my head, especially when I'm struggling, I'll not be far off the mark. Widen it out to one's political situation. Let's say you are behind a new iron curtain in a communistic state. Then your calling, with the principles of this passage in Lord's Day 1, is, I'm not owned by the state. Because communism says that it's about something else, but really that's what it boiled down to. The state owns you. I'm owned by the triune God in Jesus Christ. That's the one. He's the one to whom I belong. Let's say you're a Christian who is in an Islamic country, and you're under the bondage of Sharia. But you know in your heart, and you must teach yourself, that I live under God's law of liberty in Jesus Christ. And the sovereign God, for his good reasons, has placed me under this wicked regime, and one day he will destroy it. And he calls me to take up the cross and submit to the perfect law of liberty, his law, under this tyranny. Let's say the Christian finds himself afflicted by war. He knows, and now you should be getting the point, and you'd be able to complete the sentence yourself, he knows that I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And that peace that I have is greater than the outward affliction of the war that has killed my son, devastated my house, and destroyed the country. This is our calling. This is the Christian comfort. And the Christian freedom. We could even say this is the Christian hermeneutic. And hermeneutic, that big word simply means interpretation. This is how we interpret our circumstances within our Christian and gospel worldview. Notice what that hermeneutic or interpretation does. It does not absolutize our unpleasant situations. It does not say, like a housewife or a husband who's having a terrible day, everything's against me. The kitchen's broken down. This appliance doesn't work. The neighbor's on my back. I have that idiot on the phone at me 24 hours a day. I can't get any peace. It relativizes them with the first line of our catechism's first answer, I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not my own. That's my only comfort. And that gives me freedom in the adverse circumstances of life. And you're probably thinking, that all sounds very easy. Well, it does when it's put in the form of words. And that's going to be very hard to do at all times. Yeah, it is. I find it very hard to do too. But it's our calling as Christians, especially Reformed Christians. And we need to remember too that our biggest enemy is not the various hardships of life. Our biggest enemy is not that annoying neighbor, not that family member, not that pain in your leg, but our sin. The believer, when he's really facing difficulties, is tempted to be swallowed up by the guilt of his sin. The child of God, when he's really got his back against the wall, is wrestling with the power of sin when it seems to him that it is omnipotent and unbeatable. And then he comes back to the fundamental first article of the catechism. What's your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and therefore I have liberty and peace. Now, there is one word from our key passage in 1 Corinthians 7 that describes how we obtained this gospel comfort and freedom. The word is bought. Verse 23, ye are bought with a price. Ye is plural. It's not thou art bought with a price, though that's true. But ye, the whole church, the body of believers at Corinth, the people of God collectively, which implies necessarily that each and every true believer individually has been bought with a price. You too. And then our catechism explains more fully the various elements in our obtaining this freedom that Jesus Christ bought for us. It says that I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, picking it up in line 2, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins. And this satisfaction involves the payment of a price. The price due to God for our sins, because his justice demands the punishment for iniquities. Enter the substitute to bear that punishment for us, to shed his blood for us, to die in our place. We were bought with a price, the price of the satisfaction of the Son of God, which he made to divine justice, which delivered us. That's the next key word. And delivered us from all the power of the devil. The devil does not rule me, says the Christian, and the Christian therefore ought not to live as if the devil ruled him. And the devil cannot condemn me, because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And when we talk about being delivered from the power of the devil, we're back to that same idea of belonging. I'm not my own. That's good news. What a disaster it would be if we belonged to ourselves. I'm not the property of the devil either, which the Bible does say in an important sense is true of the unbeliever. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's freedom. Satisfaction, deliverance, and preservation. The Catechism goes on to say that Jesus Christ so preserves me That is, not only does he preserve me, but he so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And the word preserves is not past tense. It's not saying that he preserved me back yonder, our deliverance, and the satisfaction is in the past at the cross. But this preservation is a present tense, continuous, ongoing. He preserves me from fear, from crippling fear, from fear of the harm which might befall me, from fear of all the things that the future without Christ would hurl at me. This freedom means that everything is not against me. The things are not closing in on me and about to crush me. This freedom is the freedom of the confidence of the believer that all things work together for good, that they must work together for good, because God says so. They must be subservient to my salvation. All these things, the worst that the devil can throw at me, it's all serving my salvation. And when the believer gets to that point, sometimes he gets to that point and then he slips back a bit, he can count it all joy when he falls into diverse temptations, knowing that the trial of his faith worketh patience. The Catechism goes on to speak about eternal life, which eternal life we will have fully in the world to come, and which the believer has now already. That brings comfort and freedom from all sin and evil powers. And the Catechism importantly mentions the whole truth of assurance. By his Holy Spirit, Christ also assures me of eternal life. The Christian therefore is confident of eternal life in the future, which life he has now, that he's going to be preserved in it, that he has been delivered from Satan, and satisfaction for sin has been found in the cross of Jesus Christ, because in Paul's pregnant phrase, you were bought with a price. And use not this liberty as an occasion for the flesh, Galatians 5 says. Christian freedom is not freedom to do whatever you want any old time. That sort of liberty contradicts and blasphemes the gospel. That sort of liberty destroys Christian comfort of the person who has been deceived into thinking that that's his liberty, a liberty to sin and do what he or she wants. The living of this freedom involves our avoiding friendships with the ungodly, because the friendship of this world is enmity with God. If you wanted to show that you hated God, what would you do? Become friends with unbelievers. The friendship of the world is enmity or hatred with God. Therefore, if there's a young person in the church, and if there's an older person in the church who should even know far more better, who wants to be the friend of the world, that person is volunteering to become God's enemy. That's what they're doing. But that's what you should do if your settled conviction is that this life is to be lived so as to destroy yourself. Go and be the friend of the world. That will do it. And that will do it about as quickly as anything else will do it. Here's 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. You can't say, well, I'm on the side of history. Yeah, history's going to end with the second coming of Jesus Christ. The world passes away and all its lusts. But he that does the will of God abides forever. He's the winner in history
when Christ judges and brings in the eternal state, it will even become public.
And it's 1 Corinthians, probably more than any biblical book, that opposes worldliness, worldly thinking, and worldly behavior. And over against the worldliness, it keeps stressing what Lord's Day 1 calls our only comfort. Verse 23, ye are bought with a price. Chapter 6, verse 19 ends, ye are not your own. Verse 20 begins, for ye are bought with a price. Chapter 3, verse 23, ye are Christ's. You belong to him. And the idea is that as we grasp this, that we don't belong to ourselves, that we're bought with a price, that we belong to Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior, then, if we really believe that, then we can break with the world, which is the only way to have peace in walking with the Lord. Lord's Day 1 deals with this at the end of Answer 1. The Holy Spirit makes me sincerely willing and ready, henceforth, to live unto him. That is, as you read Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1, and as you hear this sermon that explains it, in your heart, the Lord should be working this desire. I want to live unto him, sincerely, willingly. I want to live unto him. And where that's not being wrought, there's something wrong. Question and answer 2 explains the 3 things that we need to enjoy this comfort in order to live and die happily. We need to know first how great our sins and miseries are. Second, how to be delivered from these sins and miseries. And third, if we really grasp the first 2, our concern is, how do I go about expressing my gratitude to God for such deliverance? I've been comforted. I understand this freedom. That's the way I want to live. Lord, help me to break with these sins in the consciousness that I don't belong to myself. I don't belong to the world. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. In closing, I want to look finally at 3 simple callings in the middle of 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 19 says, circumcision is nothing. Imagine how disgusted the Judaizers were at this point. And, says Paul, just to cover the other base, uncircumcision is nothing either. How could it be? It's the cutting off of a little bit of flesh. Big deal. But, and the point is, this is something. This is what really counts. The keeping of the commandments of God. Keeping those commandments out of gratitude, that's freedom from sin and its thrall. That's what counts. Verse 2, and that's verse 13, the second verse. Verse 23, ye are bought with a price. Therefore, and the idea is good, be not ye the servants of men. Don't be the slaves of men. Even if you're a slave, you're still not to be a slave of men. That is, you're to do what your master says, unless he calls you to commit some sin. But even as a slave, you don't do it because of the whip or because you're a man-pleaser. You do it for God's sake, as God's slave, that you obey your master. If you're an employee, you don't simply work, because the unbeliever can do this, because you want more money, because you want promotion, because you don't want to be fired. Those are all incentives in various levels. But you work because God has called you as his slave to do his bidding. And that's why you do what you're told. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. That's an express condemnation of political correctness. Political correctness has for its goal to enslave men to one world order. A global anti-Christian kingdom. Anything that promotes globalization under an anti-Christian regime, look for the laws. They all fit with that. Anything that doesn't go that way, that's bad. Now, some of the things that they oppose are bad, but they're bad because God says they're bad. They're bad from a totally different ethical principle. So you can keep your nose clean. You don't have to go out and break laws because there's a significant overlap in formal activity. But whatever you do, remember you're bought with a price and you're not the slave of men. You serve Christ from the heart. That's the point. And we teach our children this truth too. You've been bought with a price. Their baptism indicates that for those who are elect. And you don't go around as a child desiring to be accepted and approved merely of man, and especially unbelieving man. You've been bought with a price. You're not the slave of man. Your desire is to be accepted and approved of God. There's a big difference. The difference is in the heart. And so finally, verse 24, brethren, let every man wherein he is called, whatever state you are when you're effectually called, therein abide with God. Your state in the home, or in the church, or at work, or in society. Do it. And do it as those who abide with God in these relationships. Because that's your comfort and your freedom. As those who have been bought with a price. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant to us wisdom and understanding, and grant to us the comfort of the gospel, that more and more we may think about and believe our union with Christ and our belonging to him, that we not be swallowed up with worry or fears, but that we be comforted and enjoy and live our freedom in him. For we ask this in his name. Amen.